Welcome. As Norton said, this is part three of a series entitled Losing Your Religion. It's really been a fun series for us because in some ways I've gotten a chance to almost poke fun at us religious people. If you remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you remember I said that religion can sometimes be a little weird, can it? It can be a little odd, maybe superstitious, and to some extent mysterious. And we said that, unfortunately, sometimes those characteristics are kind of when we're reaching for the unknown, that those things oftentimes can lead to legalism and maybe judgment. And in its kind of worst expression, can lead to hypocrisy. We said that Paul, the apostle, actually came to a place in Athens where he got to engage with people who were highly religious. And Paul actually honored them by saying, you guys are reaching for God. But as I've kind of looked around, you guys have labeled your God this unknown God. In fact, I see statues all around town to an unknown God. Paul said, I want to give you a name for that God. And so we began to unpack who the person of Jesus was. And if you remember, in that very first week, we defined religion as humanity's attempt to reach God. Humanity's reaching for God, trying to identify and bridge that gap between what's known and what's unknown, between what's seen and what's unseen. And Paul said, no longer do you need to reach, no longer do you need to grasp for the unknown, because Jesus has come. And we kind of flipped the definition of religion from humanity's attempt to reach God and said Christianity, because of what Paul said and because of who Jesus is, Christianity is actually the opposite. It's actually God's attempt to reach humanity. And then last week, we kind of poked fun maybe a little bit again. We said that religious people very often aren't content to kind of settle for religion for themselves. Instead, they very often want to kind of impose their religion on other people. And it doesn't matter if we're talking Christianity or Islam or Buddhism to some extent, that all religious people believe, much like we do about our football teams, our schools, right? Our neighborhoods. We're really passionate about it. And when we're passionate about it, generally, we like to share that with other people, not just in kind of a passive way, but actually in a very, very active way. That Christians, in particular, like to talk about their faith in such a way that we want others to maybe live like us, to maybe talk like us. And we talked about the fact that in today's day and age, that's actually not something that's very welcome. In fact, some of you know that there was a debate that took place just this past week in New York City that was titled, The World Would Be Better Without Religion. We talked about it last week, and a few of you actually emailed me, kind of corresponded about that, because if you followed the debate, or if you know anything about what they call an Oxford-style debate, there's actually a winner and a loser of the debate. And the way that they talk about it, or the way that they determine the winner and the loser, is they poll the audience. So if, say, 1,000 people are in a room, you know, maybe larger than this, but 1,000 people are in the room, they actually poll people at the very beginning, and they say, are you in favor of the proposal? Remember, the proposal is the world would be a better place without religion. Are you in favor, or are you opposed to it? And then, over the course of the debate, however many percentage points one side or the other can move to their opinion actually wins the debate. Now again, some of you actually emailed me. Anybody remember who won the debate? Those in favor of the proposal or those opposed to it? In favor of the proposal, right. More people said, or more people were moved in favor of the proposal that the world would be a better place without religion. So I think about somewhere around 7% of people moved over to the kind of in favor of the proposal, which is kind of interesting. It took place at a university, so maybe you'd expect that, somewhat secular, perhaps a little skeptical of religion. Had that taken place maybe in a church setting, maybe that wouldn't have come out that way. But you may recall that last week I said, I think I actually favor the proposal. That the world may be a better place without religion. Because remember, if religion, by definition, is man's attempt to reach God, very often that attempt results in all kinds of weird stuff, legalism, judgment, and in its worst case, hypocrisy. Now, that may sound a little strange for a preacher, somebody who calls themselves a Christian and really embraces faith, to speak that way. And yet what we talked about is religion, again, is God, is humanity's attempt to reach God, but Christianity, in fact, faith, is God's attempt to reach man. Tonight, I'm going to maybe push the button a little further, and it just so happens that this week, we, if you're paying any attention to the news, in fact, right now, probably on the ESPN Sports Channel or some similar channel, there's a raging debate going on about some football player in the city of Denver, Colorado, who seems to wear his faith, maybe on his like eye black, right? Used to wear it on his eye black, but wears it on his sleeve. Isn't it funny how religious people, now whether or not they try to impose their faith on others, religious people very often wear their faith on their sleeve. In fact, if you followed the news this week, you know that Jake Plummer had something to say about that. Former Denver Broncos, in fact, the front office or back office at the Broncos staff had a couple of comments. Here's a quote from Jake Plummer. He, of course, is talking about Tim Tebow, and he says, "I think that when Tim, accepts the fact that we know that he loves Jesus Christ," and you can almost kind of hear him rolling his eyes, right, with that kind of almost patronizing way. "We know that he loves Jesus Christ, then I think I'll like him a little better. I don't hate him because of that. I just would rather not have to hear that every single time he takes a good snap or makes a good handoff that he loves Jesus." Now, that's not a criticism of Jake, but I think Jake is actually reflecting a growing trend, not only in America, but maybe worldwide, that people are just fed up with folks who wear their religion, wear their faith on their sleeve, and maybe for good reason, right? In fact, it wasn't just Jake who said it. It was our former quarterback here who didn't necessarily come out explicitly critiquing Tim Tebow, but this is a growing trend in our culture. See, we all want to say to him, why can't they just keep their mouths shut? Why can't Tim just kind of keep his faith to himself? I mean, why does he have to be so overt about it? Why has he got to do that little, you know, Tebow pose or point to the skies every time they either win a game or he scores a touchdown or, as Jake said, as he, you know, has a great handoff? Why is that the case? In fact, there are a couple of reasons for that. But interestingly, if you study church history or the history of culture or the history of religion, the reality is, we are the ones in this day and age that interpret that reality a little differently. You see, historically, as we look back over the ages, over the past couple thousand years, the reality is religion is something that has been deeply, deeply integrated into one's life, deeply integrated into one's faith. And that, in fact, today, we live in an era where we're trying to turn that on its head. In fact, we live in an era where we almost embrace the ethos or the mantra that what happens in Vegas or what happens in church stays where? In church. What happens in church stays in church. But you see, today is the exception. Because over the history of the world, over the history of culture, religion and faith has been deeply, deeply integrated into every aspect and every element of one's life. So in many ways, we're the ones who are unique, not necessarily Tim Tebow. And this isn't a defense of Tim. I'm not trying to say that all of us need to wear it on our sleeves or paint, you know, John 3:16 on our eye paint. But the reality is, we need to at least acknowledge that culture has changed. Culture has shifted. In fact, we're going to look at a foundational text in the scriptures. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy, and if you want to follow along, it's in the Pew Bibles on page 126. We'll also put it up on the screens, but I call it a fundamental text because this is perhaps the most well-known text in all of the scriptures, at least the Old Testament. Every Jew memorizes this and hears this from day one, from birth. In fact, at every single synagogue service, a Jew would hear this, Deuteronomy 6, which we're about to take a look at. It is a foundational text for at least the Jews and even the Christians. So whether Jewish or Christian, this is something that perhaps you've heard, maybe you haven't, and yet it is a critical, critical text. So Deuteronomy 6, we're going to start in verse 4. We'll put it up on the screen. This is written by Moses. And Moses, just to give you a little context, has been dealing with kind of what he calls a stiff-necked people. a people who are not obedient to God, a people who continually stray from God. And if you know any of the history of Israel, they were for generation after generation after generation in slavery to the nation of Egypt. And if you know anything about Egyptians, or kind of the Far Eastern prehistoric religions, they were highly polytheistic. And so what Moses is about to speak is radical, radical. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Moses says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now this is a radical statement, because this is an expression of what theologians call a monotheistic God. Not a polytheistic God where there were lots and lots and lots of gods, but a monotheistic God. Now if we can kind of step out of our Western kind of American mentality, this was a radical statement. Not only was it radical because it was pretty much unheard of in that culture, but it was radical because it was perceived to be somewhat weak. If you think about it, if you have this huge pantheon of gods to whom you can pray for sickness or wealth or farming or relationships or whatever, you go to this god for that and that god for that and that god for the god, that, and there were literally thousands to choose from. That's a wealth of God help, right? And yet Moses says, "The Lord your God, the Lord is one." And so Israel said, "Yes, yes, yes, we've heard that, but that seems awful weak, especially to our surrounding nations. The Lord is one." So a tremendously radical statement. And then Moses reiterates something again that Israel had probably heard before. In verse 5, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Let's unpack that a little bit. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You may know Jesus actually quotes this and kind of iterates on it a little bit. But with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What Moses is talking about is that the whole person is to love God. Now, the ancient kind of mentality, the Hebrew mentality in particular, didn't necessarily put thought or maybe ethics in the brain. Everything emanated from the heart. So your emotion, your decisions, your character, your thoughts, all of that stuff was located in the heart. So when Moses said you're to love God with your heart, he basically was saying you are to love God with everything that makes you, you. Love God with all your heart. In fact, there are a couple of passages in the scriptures that kind of explain this a little bit. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." So you can see that he's painting this picture, the writer of Proverbs is painting this picture that the heart is kind of the wellspring. It's the thing that captures all of life. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Meaning those things that are most important to you, your heart is going to follow them. So your decisions, your affections, all of those things that are most meaningful to you. So you're to love God with your heart, with your soul, and with your strength. What does a soul mean? This is actually used somewhat interchangeably with the heart, at least in the Hebrew mentality. But commentators actually believe that the soul, this kind of second prong, the heart, the soul, refers to everything that has to do with the inward life. So it is the decisions, it is the affections, but it's more than that. It's everything that has to do with the inward life. And then if you look at the third prong, all of your strength, that's essentially the outward expression of all of those inward things. So your strength is what you do with who you are, what you do with your affections, your emotions, your decisions, your character. So essentially what Moses is saying is both inside and outside, you and I are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our strength. Now here's the interesting thing. We religious people, and I put myself in that category, we almost flip this on its head. See, we essentially say, if you get your behavior right, then maybe all that stuff inside will change, right? We said last week, don't drink, don't smoke or chew or go with women who do, right? In other words, if you do these things, or contrary, if you don't do these things, then you can come and be a part of our community and our kind of religious huddle. See, religion flips this on its head and says, you do these physical things, and then maybe over time the heart stuff will change. And there may be some truth to that. But I think Moses says, change the inside and over time the outside will change. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And then he continues on. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. So what's he saying? When you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. In other words, when should you talk about these things? Pretty much all the time, right? All the time. Because this is both inward and outward change, inward and outward love, this is supposed to be something that consumes everything in our lives. One of my favorite sayings, and just in case you're wondering, if he literally means talk about it all the time, no matter where you go, talk about it, just like whether it's Tim or somebody else, talk about it all the time. One of my favorite sayings from an ancient kind of church father is, preach the gospel always and sometimes use words. You ever heard that? Preach the gospel always and sometimes use words. In other words, we don't necessarily need to be talking about it, but our lives have to be exemplary in such a way that people know why we do what we do, that our lives are completely consumed by our faith. Verse 8, Moses says this, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In other words, we should be surrounded by the gospel at all times. Here's a metaphor that might work for you. Sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, I think we talk about religion in such a way that it kind of fits neatly into our lives. And so the picture that came to mind is a house. If you picture I don't know what you call it, an architect would know, like a draft of a house. This would be perhaps what your or my house looks like. If you have a really, really complex life, your house would probably be huge and you'd have 10 or 15 or more rooms. Or if your life is fairly simple, you may have just a few rooms. So in your life, like mine, you probably have a workroom. And even if you don't necessarily go to the office, everybody has some vocation. So you kind of dedicate or allocate certain attention to your work or whatever your vocation is. Similarly, all of us have relationships, right? So we've got that friend room where we allocate certain time, energy, and effort to those relationships. You probably have family, and as you age, there's maybe more distance with the family, and some of you have bigger family rooms and smaller family rooms. Likewise, you have your kind of playroom, your recreation, whatever you do with your kind of extra time left over. If you notice down on the bottom, you may not be able to read it, but that's kind of the prayer room, the God room. It's funny that in many ways, we, or at least I, think about my faith that way. We think about our faith in such a way that we compartmentalize God, prayer. Very often, I wake up in the morning and I open the Bible and I read and I pray and occasionally I'll journal. And when I do that, I feel like I've kind of checked off that box, so to speak. And then I go to work. And I'm a preacher, for goodness sakes. My guess is we all have a little bit like that. But check this out. Here's maybe a different way to look at this very same graphic. Imagine if faith was actually the air that permeated every single one of these rooms. The workroom, the relationship room, the family room, the playroom, even the prayer room. So rather than our lives being compartmentalized in such a way that we have all of these individual rooms, the rooms of our life, the attention, the focus of our lives, imagine if our life looked like this. Where our workroom, our relationship room, our family room, our playroom, all the different pockets and compartments of our lives breathed the air of faith. You see, I think religion does a fantastic job creating compartments in our lives. I think religion does a great job creating compartments. In fact, my job as somebody who is maybe a faith leader of sorts, my job to some extent is to help all of us figure out how to cram God into whatever room he looks like in your life. In fact, sometimes I have dreams, I have hopes that little prayer room down at the bottom would actually be grown over time. That room would grow and begin to take over, maybe send out some fingers. But the reality is that still embraces the religion of compartmentalizing our faith. And Moses says that we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our inward being, and love God with all of our strength. See, in our culture, church has become a place, hasn't it? Church has become maybe a time. When do you go to church? Go to church on Sundays, right? Here, Sunday at 5 p.m. But church is really no more than just a place or a time. Maybe a location. Perhaps it's a group of people. But it very much is a compartment. And yet Moses is saying, if we are truly to love God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, and all of our minds, that faith would become an all-encompassing thing. See, the great thing is, once we start to look at faith as not a compartment, but a lifestyle, things begin to make sense. I've always struggled with a couple of passages in the Scriptures. I've given you a couple that we'll put on the screen. The first one is the book of Colossians. This is the writer, Paul, says to people in Colossae. He says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. See, I've always wrestled with that because I've thought, now wait a sec, Paul. I go to work, you know, every single day. What does this have to say to that? He would say, yeah, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. Everything. So, Paul, wait, what do you mean? Like, all of my relationships are somehow supposed to be done in... Yep. So my conversations with my family members, yep. Your engagements with your neighbors, in particular that one that you don't necessarily like, yep. Every one of them. See, when we bathe, when our lives are bathed in faith, not religion, but in faith, suddenly these things begin to make sense. 1 Thessalonians 5, the writer says this, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we've got to like always be kind of heads bowed, you know, muttering prayers, eyes closed all day. No, rather, Paul is referring to having an attitude of faith so that all of our relationships are impacted in such a way that the world knows that God is with us every waking moment. And we have a constant awareness of that. Matthew 25, Jesus says this, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. In other words, wherever you and I go, we take faith with us. In other words, there is no God box in the kind of schematic of our lives. But rather, that's something that should infiltrate everything. Here's an interesting little maybe tidbit of information. The Hebrew language does not contain the word spiritual. The Hebrew language does not contain the word spiritual. Do you know what the implications of that are? It means that there is no place that you and I go, whether it be church or our small group or our prayer time or the Bible, there is no place where spirituality is found. Because if that's the case, if spirituality is only there, if God is only there, then what does that leave for the rest of our life? Is God not there? Absolutely not. Instead, the Hebrews, Jews would say everything is spiritual. That was the lifestyle that Jesus led. In fact, most of us would say, how's your spiritual life going? If we were to use that language with Jesus or his disciples, they'd look at you strange and say, what do you mean by that? That's because everything is spiritual. There is only life and everything in it is spiritual. So if you're a Christian, here's a couple of implications. If you're kind of a religious person or a God follower, here's a couple of implications for you and for I. It means that we need to essentially jettison, get rid of our compartmentalized view of the world, where some things are secular, meaning non-spiritual, and some things are sacred or very spiritual. Because if everything is spiritual, then how we handle everything in life, our money, our relationships, our education, our parents, our children, if you have them, sex, it doesn't matter, everything is spiritual. In fact, Dallas Willard, who's kind of a faith hero of mine, he has this great quote. We'll put it up on the screen for you. Dallas says this, "Holy people," that means anybody who's pursuing faith, "holy people must stop going into," quote, "church work is their natural course of action and take up holy orders," meaning kind of the active lifestyle, "holy orders in farming, industry, law, education, banking, and journalism with the same zeal previously given to evangelism or to pastoral and missionary work." In other words, everything in life is spiritual. Doesn't matter whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a student, all of your professions are spiritual. Because I'm here, doing what I'm doing doesn't make this a spiritual activity. Everything is spiritual. So what does that mean for you and for me? I think you and I get to, or maybe have to, ask the question, in what ways have you and I bought into a compartmentalized view of the world? In what areas of life would we say that we're spiritual? Would we say that we have faith? But in what ways have we embraced rather the compartmentalized, more religious view of the world? Have you and I separated faith from some aspects of our life, from our work, from our relationships, family, parenting, money, etc.? And if so, what do you and I need to do about it? Now, to resolve the tension that I created at the beginning, you may have seen this as well in the news. Tim Tebow responded to kind of Jake Plummer and the front office's critique of him later in the week. It just happened a couple of days ago. And he has this quote that I think is really brilliant. And again, this is not an endorsement of Tim, but more an endorsement of what he has embraced as a lifestyle. Of course, the question was posed to him, "What do you think about Jake Plummer's comments? Did you just need to, frankly, shut up about your faith?" Tim said this, "If you're married and you have a wife and you really love your wife, is it good enough to only say to your wife, 'I love you,' on the day you get married? Or should you tell her every single day when you wake up and every opportunity? That's how I feel about my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing in my life." You see, Tim, again, whether you like him or not, whether you agree with how he wears his faith on his sleeve or on his eye paint, Tim has realized that in order to love God fully, he can't embrace a compartmentalized view of faith. That his faith needs to be something that consumes every aspect of his life. Because everything is spiritual. And so in a sense, he really can't shut up about it. And if we are to love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our strength, everything becomes spiritual. If you're a Christian, I hope you'll take some time to kind of evaluate where in my life have I compartmentalized faith? Where in my life has it become more religion for me than it is truly faith? If you're not a Christian, maybe I should apologize, because those of us who are Christians and have effectively compartmentalized life, we've done a disservice to faith. And so as a result, you haven't seen somebody live out their faith in a really effective, holistic way. Hopefully over time, we'll become a community that can embrace the fact that every single thing is spiritual. So no matter where you are on the religious spectrum, I think we all need to ask the question, where have we compartmentalized? Where have we made faith religion? See, because religion loves to put God in a box, but faith blows that box out of the water and recognizes, acknowledges, and implores all of us to embrace faith, because everything is spiritual. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for Moses' words to the Hebrews. Lord, thank you that those words resonate with all of us today as well. Because I know that I can put faith in a box. I know that I can put you in a box, God. And I pray that you would help each one of us, Lord, to discover the ways that we've done that. And to ultimately take you out of the box and embrace the fact that everything, indeed everything, is spiritual. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.